Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Earlier this week, I was sitting around the dinner table, and my daughters, they attend a Christian school, and they told me about a chapel that they had, and an illustration that was quite shocking. Teacher had a goldfish in a blender, and put the blender out, and then talked about the gravity of sin. I think Kieran Mahoney, you were there too, yes? Yep. They talked about how the blades of this blender are like sin, and how we can become complacent to the reality that sin is a matter of life and death. And meanwhile, the blender was plugged in throughout. Just the story of it, and maybe the story of it to you makes you feel a little squeamish. It's like, ooh, I don't want to think about that. And I was a little bit frustrated, too, by the story, because it does seem, you know, it's a vivid illustration of the wages of sin as death and the gravity of sin. But it is a message that's hard to just move beyond fear and dread and, frankly, sort of squeamishness, and then move towards hope and salvation. I was kind of like, so are you supposed to like reach in and take the goldfish out, but where do you put it? You know, what's the illustration beyond that? I wasn't there, so maybe it was better explained. But it's a reality that the shedding of blood moves us. The taking of life moves us and moves our conscience. And actually the origin of that particular illustration was an art exhibit called Helena and El Pescador by an artist named Marco Evaristi. It was in year 2000 in a museum in Denmark, and it actually had 10 blenders filled with water and goldfish. And as the viewers interacted with the exhibit, they had the sort of implicit choice to turn on the blenders, whether they wanted to or not. Everybody had to sort of engage with this possibility. And reading about it, I've kind of had mixed reviews about whether like one or two of the blenders were turned on, but it created a lot of shock, you know, a lot of attention that this artist would put things just accessible to the viewers who were to see it. The artist's purpose was to shake people out of complacency and indifference, and as they saw and interacted with the art exhibit, to consider themselves and their posture in response to the art. And I imagine it being an art museum, and maybe even because it's in Denmark, a fairly sophisticated and educated audience. People who have read lots of essays or newspapers about animal cruelty, read lots of things about justice within the world, and fairly well informed. Maybe heard a lot of speeches or given a lot of speeches. Maybe people who march and are sort of engaged in different causes. But they were in that moment sort of presented with a choice of life and death, and life and death even for a goldfish, and it moved their consciences and created a lot of news. And yet, it was a project that only seemed to move people to dread and move people towards controversy, not leading to hope. And I read a little bit more about the artist, his attitude about the exhibit, and he said again, there is no unambiguous meaning to it. It means a lot of different things, as you might imagine, as he would think. But he did end up saying, the only certain knowledge we have is life's inevitable ending, which is, again, a very Danish idea, I think. The only certain knowledge we have is life's inevitable ending. That's a bleak thought. Now, of course, Evaristi, the artist, is only partially correct. Death is a reality, but we come together in hope that death is not the final reality, and that death isn't the only certain knowledge that we have. In contrast, the author of Hebrews, you know, presents images of life and death, but has a purpose to likewise move the hearer and the reader to faith and hope in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Not that we should die, but that we should live. At the very beginning and throughout Hebrews, the author has many different cautions to his readers. Chapter 2 saying, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And as we read in our own passage, an exhortation to not be complacent, not be indifferent, and to respond to God's word and to respond to Jesus in faith. And in throughout Hebrews and in our own passage, there's comparisons of Jesus with several other series of different claims, especially from a Jewish perspective of ways to be saved. The author speaks of angels and the law, of Moses and the land, and of priests and sacrifices. And at each turn, sharing and explicating how Jesus is superior to all these things, of all the ways that God has moved in the past. It's a celebration of Jesus and a very clear warning against unbelief. This Lent season, we have used sort of the image or the frame of traveling light that we might receive the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, travel lights that we might run with endurance the race towards that unshakable kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, which we've read about today and over the last several weeks. And travel light, not in a way that sort of we're indifferent or complacent, traveling light indeed with urgency, not afraid, not just with dread and a heaviness that death is the only certain thing, but with faith and hope that there is life in Jesus Christ. So we travel light with that urgency, traveling to lay aside sin and any things that hinders us from running and following in the path that God has laid out for us. And our bishop, Alec Cameron, earlier this week spoke about how penitence is not, again, like a burdening upon us. It's not merely to make us feel bad, but rather to invite us into the warm embrace of Jesus, who liberates us and lifts our burdens and says, "Take my yoke upon you." And so, therefore, we joyfully celebrate the way of escape that's opened to us by Jesus. We joyfully celebrate Jesus, whose blood was shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The original audience of Hebrews, which we've read, were people that faced many concrete costs of discipleship. They lost many things. They were, most of them, at least from the context of the letter, were Jewish background believers. They were steeped in the Old Testament and God's work. But their lives were shaken in many ways. They had loss of relationships for following Jesus. They had loss of livelihood, some even loss of life and hints to imprisonment and other kinds of persecution. And how they responded to these trials was the critical thing, not what they had lost, but how they responded in hope. They could drift away from salvation. They could reject Jesus and return to practices of sacrifice according to the old covenant. They could likewise fall to the temptations of the world and fall to immorality and division. Or they could, as the author of Hebrews exhorts them and us, lay aside sin and every burden and travel light and run, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. But the important thing is that the author of Hebrews encourages us to run towards the right destination, run with the right destination in mind. And he contrasts Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Old Covenant, which Moses was the mediator, with Mount Zion, which is a mountain ahead, the mount of the New Covenant that's mediated by Jesus. Mount Sinai was an awesome place of God's presence, a mountain in the wilderness, a mountain shrouded in cloud and fire, sort of a very shock and awe kind of place and scene and demonstration of God's power and presence. It was a place of the sound of trumpets and a voice of God, which was overwhelming, maybe deafening, but certainly just gave a holy fear. It was an untouchable and an unapproachable mountain by the people. Unapproachable even by an animal upon penalty of death. And even Moses, God's chosen mediator, one whom God had called, was terrified to approach God's presence and terrified of what he was called up to. And these scenes of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law were ways of showing that God's presence is dangerous. It's a place of holy fear, especially for those unrighteous people, that God is holy and there can be nothing unholy around him and he has no part with it. In contrast, the author of Hebrews points us to Mount Zion, that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but instead have come to Mount Zion. That God revealed himself to Moses and made a covenant with them at Sinai, but that Mount Zion is our destination. And Zion isn't in the wilderness, it's in a place, it's a city, it's a heavenly Jerusalem. And the sounds of Zion are, again, loud and it's lively, but they're songs of celebration, of festal shouts from angels and all the company of heaven. And the sights that we see are not just sort of obscured things and fire and shock and awe, but angels and the great cloud of witnesses in joyful celebration. And Jesus, again, superior to Moses, is the mediator of a new covenant at Zion. And at the very end, as the author describes, in contrast to Abel's blood, which cried out from the ground for justice, as Cain had killed his brother Abel in Genesis, Jesus' blood shed on the cross and sprinkled over the people is a message of mercy and forgiveness. And in contrast again to Abel's blood, which is a cry out for retribution and retributive justice, Jesus' blood shed on the cross is a message of mercy and forgiveness. In a commentary on this contrast between the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus, theologian Peter Lighthart writes this: "Everyone is going to come under the blood of Jesus, one way or another. It is going to be charged against those who conspire to kill Jesus, or it is going to be the blood of the covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins for those who turn to him. Either way, the blood will be on you and your children. Those who try to remove it, throw it away, wash it off, those are the ones who are doomed. Those who receive Jesus' blood have robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb." Jesus closes out the history of blood that began with Abel. His righteous blood is also charged to Jerusalem and cries out for vengeance against Jerusalem. But to those who receive Jesus and trust him, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, a word of forgiveness and pardon. His blood speaks a word of forgiveness and pardon. Jesus' parable that he shared, that we read in Luke chapter 20, speaks to this this gravity, the tragedy and consequences of rejection for those who reject Jesus, and that this parable that would in fact be fulfilled and played out in Jesus' crucifixion. That like the man who planted the vineyard, God blessed the children of Israel and led them out of slavery and brought them into a fertile land. He put them under the authority of priests and kings. He gave them order and good order. But when they did not follow it, when God sent his servants, the prophets, to seek spiritual fruit, to seek people of righteousness that he had called as his own, like wicked tenants, the priests and the scribes and the elders persecuted God and persecuted the prophets and cast them out. The rebellion of these religious authorities, these tenants which God had entrusted to this land, was so complete that they even killed his beloved son. And so this question from the priests and from the scribes and from the elders, they're assuming, you know, where, on what authority do you speak? Their question was already challenging Jesus' authority, challenging and questioning Jesus whether he was at all the beloved Son of God. And they did reject him. Therefore, God would install new tenants, new apostles, and even extend his blessing towards the Gentiles, those who were far off and cast away. The religious authorities rightly felt judged and began to conspire against him. Ironically, their conspiracy confirmed the parable and the judgment against them. And after Jesus' passion, when this parable was fulfilled, the author of Hebrews, as we read today, exhorted his readers that if those who heard Jesus teach and saw his works did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we, you and me, escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. To travel light is not just a happy, happy, joy, joy message of salvation, but it is a message of celebration and escape. that God's character does not change between Sinai and Zion, but through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we come to Zion with a very different posture, that he has opened a way of intimacy and presence with us. God is still holy and awesome, and there can be no evil party with him. His voice, which one day shook the earth, will one day again both shake the heavens and the earth and bring judgment upon every kingdom, and every nation. Consuming fire, sanctifying his people by the fire of his presence in the Holy Spirit. And he is still one who is present in a cloud, visible and present through this great cloud of witnesses, saints below and saints above, of which and of whom we are a part and are surrounded. Therefore, do not reject him who spoke from earth, but listen to him. Do not refuse his call to repentance. Listen to Jesus. Take the way of escape and find salvation in his unshakable kingdom that cannot be sifted and destroyed by that voice of power. And so the author of Hebrews says, with all these things in mind, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We should be careful not to set reverence and awe against joy and celebration in this Lenten season, as though sort of performative dread or performative penitence or performative moralism will save us, as though we are people who dread on the blood of Abel, which cries out for retribution, afraid of God's grace and afraid to be lifted up and worship him with gladness. To have sort of a posture and attitude of fear, as though we are like goldfish in a blender and just need to be careful of the blades. We should likewise be careful not to set joyful celebration against reverence and awe, and be people of cheap grace, people who look at the gospel as though it is one that can be followed without repentance and discipline or the sanctifying power and fire of the Holy Spirit. So as Averasti, the artist, said, death is an undeniable reality. The wages of sin is death. But for those who believe the word spoken by Jesus' blood, a better word than the blood of Abel, this instrument of death becomes for us the way of pardon and peace. It's why we can be people who have the cross before us but are not ashamed. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, which is a terrible instrument of torture and of death. But he despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus says to us, this is my blood of the covenant, one that does not contaminate, but which gives life, one that does not condemn, but it was shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, that whenever we drink it, that we should do this in remembrance of him. And then God, who was once far off, is now so intimate that he dwells in us and we in him. So as we come and we approach Holy Week, travel light, joyfully walk in the way of escape that is opened for us by Jesus, whose blood was shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. In him we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, in a world where there are many times of shaking and sifting. Therefore, let us offer him acceptable worship to him with reverence and awe. For we glory in your cross, O Lord, and we praise and glorify your holy resurrection. For by virtue of your cross, joy has come to the whole world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.